The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Good to be the church, right? It's good to be with the church, and praise God. We had a great time last week, Cheryl and I. I had a week off, and we just went down to Harvest Newmarket, our new campus down there that Harvest York Region is overseeing. And, of course, Pastor Mike used to be part of our team here. He and his wife Angie, their family, are down there. And it was just great to see what God is doing in another city. If you know people in Newmarket, send them their way. It's a great thing that God is doing already down there. So we're thanking God for all of that. You ready to get into God's Word? Woo! All right. Luke chapter 9. You knew the Luke part. Chapter 9. I'm going to talk about the glory of God today. And I just say that there are some topics that you come to as pastors that you feel wholly unprepared and inadequate to actually talk about. And as I was preparing this message on the glory of God is what we're looking at today. When I was preparing this, there was so much coming at me in terms of what could be said about the glory of God. And I feel, this is the disclaimer to the message, I feel like I put a lot of it on paper. I cut a lot of it out as I was getting it ready to be presented this morning. And I feel like if there's a whole pie called the glory of God, that I'm going to give you just the slightest little sliver of what that's all about here today. And that's because it's such an awesome and all-encompassing characteristic of who our God is. And if I were to ask you the question, in fact, what would you see? What would you see with your eyes if you saw the glory of God? I think if I were to ask you that, the number one answer, just nod your head if you would say so, the number one answer would be an unimaginably bright light. Is that what the first thing we think about? And we come by that honestly. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he said that God dwells in unapproachable light. And so we come by that honestly. One definition of glory, in fact, says this, that it is resplendent beauty or magnificence. And those are abstract concepts. How do we describe beauty? What exactly is magnificence? And when we start to just kind of dive into it, just sticking our toe in the water about the glory of God, we begin to get to the place where we understand that even defining it becomes a problem. And what we really need to do is describe it, not define it. We get through all of this that just understanding what the glory of God is just a bit challenging. But we can't pass it off. We can't set it aside and say, too hard, too much, so beyond me to really grasp what the glory of God is. We can't do that, because it is the very essence of the experience that we will have with God. In Isaiah 6, you see the holiness of God, who he is in his essential glory. He is perfection. And his holiness is reflected to us through glory, through his glory. His holiness declared by his glory. Now, all of that is important, and all of that is the setup, because today in Luke chapter 9, we're looking at Jesus Christ, who is revealing to three of his disciples a small glimpse of the future glory that will be his. This is commonly known as the Transfiguration, a word that's used in the other gospel accounts, but not Luke. And so if you and I want to experience the glory of God in the way that we see, or at least in a way similar to what we'll see today in the text, and we should want to experience the glory of God in that way, whether you came here today thinking, you know what I really want? I want to experience the glory of God. Whether you were thinking that or not, that ought to be the desire of everyone who loves Jesus Christ. And if you want to experience the glory of God, then we're going to have to lock down how that actually happens. How does that come to be in my life? And so we're going to read the text as we go today. Let me pray right now for us as we get into God's word, and then we'll begin looking at Luke 9:23 through 36. Let's pray. Father, I understand, I hope we all understand that unless you do something right now, this time will be in vain. My personal desire is to proclaim and teach your word, not mine. And each of us, Father, has a need to hear your word, to live it out. And none of that is going to happen. Not the right preaching of your word, not the right receiving of your word. None of that's going to happen if your Holy Spirit does not fill us all right now. Please, God, come, fill this room, fill these people, fill me right now, and do an awesome thing in this place as we seek to understand just a little bit more about your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you want to experience God's glory for yourself, three things here. You must, first of all, die to self. You must die to self. Let me read the first few verses here. This is Luke 9:23 through 27, the first section. And he said to them all, that's Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, leading up to this moment, if you're tracking with this Luke series, you'll know that Jesus has been saying a lot about who he is and what his mission in the world would be. In fact, just one verse before this section, 2 Sundays ago, we saw that Jesus actually came right out and told them that the Son of Man, referring to himself, was going to suffer and was going to die and then would be resurrected to new life. He had laid out for them the entire plan so that they should have understood that the kind of Savior that was coming to this world sent by God was a suffering Savior. That sacrifice was going to be required, the sacrifice, in fact, of his life. They should have understood it. What they would experience next, what was coming up specifically for Peter, James, and John would be really the final and most convincing proof of his claim to be the Son of God, to be the one who would be giving his life. As shocking as it would be for them to grasp that he would be a suffering Savior, the one who would come and give his life, what he says next would have been mind-blowing to them. That he's not the only one who has to die. Jesus isn't the only one who has to die. Look at verse 23. Now he's not just saying this to the three, to Peter, James, and John, who we're going to see in a moment. He's not just saying it to the 12, the disciples. Notice he's saying it to, what's the word? Are you reading with me? Verse 23. He said to all of them. He said to all of them, you're going to have to travel that road too. You're going to have to go down the path of suffering and sacrifice as well. You're going to have to die. If anyone would come after me, he continues, let him, three things he says here. First, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. And third, follow me. Now, that's all in kind of talk, isn't it? That's, you got to be all in for Jesus, denying of self, taking up your cross. We're going to unpack that phrase in just a moment, and following him. Now, the following part, Matthew had done that and Peter had done that. And all of the 12 at some point had been challenged to leave what they had and to follow Jesus. So in some respects, they were already doing this. There was already a denying of self. There was already a following of him. But that middle part, that one phrase, take up their cross. That would be a bit of a stumbling point. I mean, I can't even imagine what they were thinking at this point. The cross was an instrument of execution and nothing else at the time. I mean, we've so sanitized the cross. We've so made it this icon of our faith. We wear it around our necks. We allow it to adorn our homes. We have a very nicely stained up one here. Not stained with blood, but with finish and lacquer to make it shiny and pretty for us. We've so made the cross an icon that we actually have forgotten what it is. It's an instrument of torture. An instrument of death. The Romans would have crucified, executed, tortured hundreds of thousands of people in this manner when they ruled the world. It was an instrument of execution, the cross, nothing more at the time. Let's make it a little more real for us. How would you like that? Would you like that? Just to make this a little more real. Let's think about some more contemporary methods of execution so that you can get an idea of what Jesus, enter into what the disciples must have been thinking as they heard him say, take up your cross. Take up your gas chamber. Let's try that. Take up your electric chair. Take up your lethal injection stretcher. Take up your guillotine. Take up your gallows. And follow me. See, these symbols haven't been spiritualized. They haven't been given the religious significance that we have rightly given the cross. But just so we get exactly what Jesus is saying here, any one of those makes the same point. The cross that hangs around your neck or adorns your home could well be a gallows. You could hang a little lethal injection stretcher around your neck if you like. Jesus is making a powerful point. He's saying to them, if we could paraphrase verse 23, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your guillotine, take up your electric chair, take up your noose daily and follow me. Now, the Roman custom was actually for the condemned one, the place of where the sentence would have been passed and a beating would have been laid upon the one to be executed. And the cross beam, the horizontal part of the cross, would then be laid on the shoulders of the accused. And you remember this scene, of course, from the crucifixion. And the accused would be the condemned. I'm sorry. The condemned would be compelled to carry that crossbeam to the place of execution where it would be laid on the ground and the person would be fastened to it. Of course, in the case of Jesus, we read in Luke 23 that he was so beaten and so weakened that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the crosspiece for him. Now, apparently this is the path to glory.
I mean, if we want to experience the glory of God, that's what we're going after. Then apparently everything I've already described and what Jesus is saying here about this cruel, torturous death, that's the path to glory. Not the one we would choose, but certainly the one the Bible tells us about. Carrying a cross, facing execution. And I think about the cross, there's nothing inherently glorious about it. It was an instrument of torture and execution, that's it. I mean, if we put the slide back up of all those instruments of execution, if we can look at that again, is there anything glorious about any of these? Trust me, I gave you the sanitized versions of all of them. The internet's wonderful. If you want to see more gory pictures, I could have done that. There's nothing. From my perspective, I look at this, there's nothing glorious here. I can't imagine again what the disciples are thinking when he says, take up your cross and follow me. But what we would find out is that the glory is not in the cross itself. The glory is in the one who is on the cross. The glory was about his perfect, sinless body given for us. The glory shone in the blood of an innocent man. The glory of the cross was in the words of the centurion who said, surely this was the Son of God. The glory of the cross is the death of Jesus. It's so important that we hear that. Because there's not going to be any glory emanating from our lives unless it involves the death of self. Anyone who follows him must take up his or her cross daily, the text says. So evidently, this isn't like Jesus went to the cross and died once to forgive us, cleanse us, atone for our sins. He died once and he actually physically gave his life. And what is being required of us here is not so much, this isn't a text about martyrdom. Though that might be required of some who follow Christ, and it was certainly required of the disciples, all but John. But this isn't about martyrdom. This is about something else because it says that I'm going to take up my cross daily. I'm going to daily crucify myself. I'm going to live a life where self is sacrificed to God. I must die to self if I intend to live for Christ. Jesus suffered and died. And I love what the hymn says. He bids me come and die. He bids me come and die. Now the whole thing is explained further in verses 24 and to 26. Essentially, he says, if you're about yourself, like life revolves around you and what pleases you and what makes you happy, what brings fulfillment and what brings satisfaction to you. He says, if you're about gaining the whole world, going after the world's things, trying to bring significance to your life by all of the things that the world offers, and trust me, the world is screaming at you, this is the path of glory. Seek fame, seek wealth, seek prominence, seek status. You're trying to gain the world. If you're too ashamed to say that you're about Jesus, man, verse 26 is hard, isn't it? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. If you deny him, if you're ashamed of him, then he'll deny you. He'll be ashamed of you. There's no other way for me to explain that verse. I can't soften it in any way. I can't make it more palatable for you. I can't stay in a way that makes it easy. If that's you, you won't have any part in His glory. Anything other than the pursuit of the glory of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives will ultimately be disappointing and unfulfilling. Then verse 27. He says in verse 27 that some who were standing right there in front of Him, He's again speaking to all of the followers, everybody who's declared their allegiance to Him to this point. He says, some among them would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Till they see the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, probably, most likely, because of the context, what He's talking about is the very next thing that happens, which is the transfiguration. That some of them were going to see the transfigured Christ, the transformed Christ, the glory of God shining in the sun. They would see that before they died. And in fact, just 8 days later, they would see it. But surely it also refers to more glory, because many of them were still alive. Most of them were still alive. All of the 12 were still alive, save Judas. When Jesus went to the cross and the glory of God shone in His sacrifice at the resurrection of Christ, when He came out of the tomb on that Sunday morning, and the ascension of Christ some weeks later when He was raised up to the right hand of the Father, and certainly the glory of God seen on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who were believing in Christ. The glory of God was seen by so many who were alive right in that moment. All of it, God's glory on display, the kingdom of God revealed, and it's for anyone who's willing to die to self. If you want to experience God's glory for yourself, you must die to self. And then secondly this, take a look. You need to get with Jesus. You need to get with Jesus. Verses 28, let me read these, 28 through 31. Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with Him, sorry, I'm going to stop right there. Verse 31. If you want to experience God's glory for yourself, get with Jesus. Now, I hope you can easily see the difference between knowing about Jesus. Lots of people know about Jesus. Then there's a group of people who, knowing things about Jesus, actually believe in Him. They come to a place where they acknowledge that He's Lord, that He's the Savior of the world, that He really did exist and does exist. You can know about Jesus. You can even believe in Jesus. But then it's really actually a pretty small number of people who actually are willing and wanting to and surrender themselves to get with Jesus. There's a difference in that. Having the desire to be with Him, wanting to walk with Him, to be in relationship with Him. I mean, does it not make sense that if you say you love Jesus, if you say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you would actually want to spend time with Him? Just nod your head if you agree that that makes sense. If you say you love Him, you want to spend time with Him. You would have a desire to be with Him, in fact, as often as you could. And getting with Him as often as you could actually sets you up. It's the means by which you make yourself available to be there when God's glory shines. If you want to experience God's glory, you got to be with Jesus. I mean, the disciples had already committed themselves to get with Jesus, to be with him. And then Peter, James, and John here are given the privilege of being the inner three. This isn't the first time that we see Jesus kind of pulling these three apart. There was the crowd, there were the disciples, there was the 12, and then there were the three that Jesus just isolated as being special leaders within the larger groups. And so he pulls out these inner three, and the four of them, Jesus included, go up to a mountain to pray. Now, I just have a sense that as they go up the mountain to pray, and the fact that they were praying, and the fact that God's glory shone, and the fact that we're talking about getting with Jesus, that there's just something about praying that sets us up for great things, wouldn't you say? There's just something about praying. And I feel like there's a whole sermon just in that, and so much more I could say about it. But you can take that away and think about it. So they're with him. They're listening to him. They're spending time with him. They're praying with him. And then something awesome happens. Something glorious happens. And if they're not with him, by the way, if they haven't gotten themselves close to Jesus, they're going to miss it. They're just not going to see it happen. Now notice the text says that his face was altered. Again, in the other gospel accounts, this is where you see the word transfigured, but it's not here in Luke. His face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling. Here's the light that we always think of when it comes to the glory of God. His clothing became dazzling white. Not bedazzled, that's different. Dazzling white. And then notice this, as if that scene isn't like cool enough. And Moses and Elijah are there. Moses and Elijah are there. And they also, the text tells us, are appearing in glory. Because they've already passed. And they've already received their glorified bodies. They're coming back. Jesus is sending them back. God's sending them on this special mission. And they're talking. Moses and Elijah are talking to the three about Jesus' departure. So Jesus has already talked about it. He's already told them. Now it's being reinforced to the three by these two great leaders of Israel who've come back to tell them about his departure. That everything Jesus said that's going to happen is going to happen. And you think that as you start to hear this repeatedly, you'd start to understand what's going on. But listen, there's further evidence in the rest of the gospel. They still weren't getting it. Jesus has told them. Elijah's told them. Moses has told them. The glory of God is shining. All the miracles, they're still not getting it. And I'd like to be hard on them, except I wasn't there. And I get that there are probably no words to describe what these three men saw and what they heard on that mountain. In a lot of ways, it goes well beyond anything you and I will ever experience. And yet God wants at least what anything we'll experience on this side of eternity. Something glorious awaits us in death. But nevertheless, God wants us to experience his glory in a way that he has ordained for this time. For the place where we are right now. He wants us to live out that glory in anticipation of Jesus' return in power and glory. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen if you die to self and if you get with Jesus. If you spend time with him. If you're committed to him. Don't expect this if you don't love his word. Don't expect to see the glory of God in your life, in your family, in the church, in the lives of others. Don't expect to see it if you're not in his word. If you're not allowing it to penetrate your heart and mind and transform you. Don't expect to see the glory of God. If your prayer life is not active and important to you and you pray like you want to, not like you have to. Don't expect to see the glory of God if in coming to corporate worship, it's just kind of flat for you. It's a nothing. But are you bringing passion to it? Are you here because you genuinely want to worship the Lord? Are you engaging all of your senses? Everything that God made you, is that being engaged in worship? If you're not willing to unashamedly praise God and sing to Him and express yourself in worship to Him, then why in the world would you have any expectation of seeing the glory of God and experiencing it for yourself? But if you do all of that, if you get with Jesus the way Jesus has told us to get with Him, then you'll experience His glory. It's really as simple as this. It's about being in the right place at the right time. But it doesn't come by accident. It comes because you've intentionally made a decision to get with Jesus and experience His glory. Make sense? You with me? All right. And finally this. Listen to what He says. All right, now verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, having seen this mind-blowing picture in front of them, Peter, James, and John are compelled to process it and respond to what they've seen and heard. Now the whole thing happens. They were heavy with sleep. That sleep seems to go with prayer. Uncomfortable laughter among the people. I get it. How many people there's a collision of sleep and prayer for you? Just confession time. Happens all the time. And it happens all the time in the Gospels. I take some comfort from this. They were heavy with sleep, but then fully awake at the display of His glory. As Moses and Elijah began to leave, Peter does what Peter does best. He speaks up for good and ill. Peter speaks up. And this is one of those ill moments. This is one of those, "Oh, Peter, it would just be better if you didn't say anything." But he says what he says, and he suggests the building of three tents, three little dwelling places, three little shrines, if you will, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he's well-intentioned, but way off base with this suggestion. And Luke adds the comment at the end of verse 33. You see it there, not knowing what he said. Or the more contemporary version, "What a dope." But we're all kind of dopey this way, though. We really are. We like to live in the past with regard to great things that have happened to us. We like to build little shrines to awesome moments in our past. And all of the building of shrines in the formal sense is really just representative of what we do in our own lives. Human beings, we build shrines and holy places. It's a misguided attempt to capture what can't be captured. In essence, what we're trying to do is we're trying to contain the glory of God. The greatest example of this is in Jerusalem. I had the privilege of traveling there several years ago. And in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which, by the way, sepulchre is not an easy word to spell. I found that out this week. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on top of the traditional location of the tomb that Jesus was buried in. You can see that it's rather ornate. Maybe that's an understatement. It's adorned with Can I put it in quotes? It's adorned with glorious things. The most glorious things that we can imagine. Pretty much everything overlaid with gold. Now that exists in Jerusalem. That's the traditional location. But some evangelicals instead found a spot that, according to the record, they believe could actually be the tomb. And it's called, very simply, the Garden Tomb. It's a very simple place. There's no shrine built over it. It's literally a garden that you can walk around, and it's a very peaceful, amazing setting. You can walk right into the tomb. Now, the thing about the people that run this is this. They say this could be the spot. We're not sure. Some of the evidence points to that, but we're not sure. But it's certainly representative of what happened or of the place where the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. It's a place of simplicity, and it's a place of humility. Again, it lets us know that something awesome happened in that spot once, but that the ongoing display of God's glory that resulted from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what we're all about. We're about the ongoing display of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. A shrine lives in the past, but I can say rightly, God has moved on. That was a moment in time, and what's important is what's going on now. Now, if you enter into this tomb and the door that's on the tomb, this is the sign. He is not here, for he is risen. There's no desire whatsoever to make a shrine of this place. God's glory cannot be captured and contained. So much more awesome than that. Isaiah 6:3 just says very simply, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, the great news for Peter was that he was, if you read the text through, he was mercifully ignored. And I wonder how often God just mercifully ignores things that I say. Maybe you too. Verse 34 says, read it. As Peter was saying these stupid things, he's interrupted by God, in fact. This display of God's glory is coming to a close, but not before this cloud kind of comes down. It says a cloud came and overshadowed them. And as they entered the cloud, as the cloud came down upon them, the text tells us they were afraid. Now, please understand, if we're really understanding the glory of God, if the glory of God is truly on display in our lives, there will be a mix of exhilaration / awe and fear / terror. There really are no examples that can really help us here, but let me try. Roller coaster people, raise your hand. Okay. Love the coaster people. So down the road, down the 400, Canada's Wonderland. What are the two big ones? Leviathan, right. Let's just go with that one because that's the biggest one. And I'm like on that first climb is this mix of, this is awesome. I'm so glad I'm doing this. It's amazing. I can't wait. And then the higher you get, the exhilaration is giving way to, I'm 51 years old. What the heck am I doing up here? I don't need to do this anymore. I don't even see the track beneath me. Why am I up? Right, you got it? It's a mix of exhilaration and fear. And by the way, wedding days are like that. Wedding days are like that. Birth of a first child is like that. A mix of exhilaration and this is amazing and oh my goodness, I don't even know how to be a dad. And how is this all going to turn out? And those are really very weak and lame examples of what's going on here. In the midst of it, a reassuring voice speaks out to them. What Peter would later describe in his second letter as the majestic glory of God's voice. And God said, verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And to listen to him is emphatic. It's a command, an imperative for us. Listen to Jesus. I mean, I just feel like that's the whole sermon. I mean, with anything that anyone could ever bring up here to talk to an elder about, or any counseling question you might have, or any concern that's going on in your life, or any trial that you're facing, I just feel like the answer to it all could just simply be, listen to Jesus. Just listen to what he says. Which then begs the question, if we're going to listen to Jesus, why are Moses and Elijah there? Are they just like the backup singers? Like, why are they there? And really, they represented, for the Jewish person, these two leaders represented the entirety of the Old Testament, the revelation of God. Moses representing all the legal requirements, the Mosaic law that was handed down and how Israel would be structured. Isaiah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets represented in these two men. And in some senses, what's going on here is they had spent their lives pointing to whom? Pointing to Jesus. Everything they said, everything they preached, everything they wrote, it all pointed to Jesus. And this is a passing of the Bible baton. They're handing it all over to them, and everything is pointing towards this is all fulfilled in Christ. Listen to him. The rigid legal structure of the law of Moses would be fulfilled in Christ, and grace would reign. The fiery spirit of Elijah that often meant that the enemies of God were utterly destroyed would also give way to a spirit of grace. And all of it would culminate in Jesus Christ, God's chosen one. And Moses and Elijah would literally, in this moment, fade off the scene. The text tells us, verse 36, that Jesus was found alone. He's the final word of God. Listen to what he says. And this is a challenge for us. Cheryl and I were recently visiting with some friends out of town, some old friends, and as often happens when you're kind of catching up, you say, whatever happened to so-and-so, and how are they doing? And we were having some conversations about some mutual friends that we had lost track with, and along the way, we were talking about some friends, and they had kind of checked out on church. It was no longer important to them. They no longer went, though they were still professing a faith in Christ. It's a little alarming for us to hear that about them. Because the rejection of church while still professing Christ is just wrong on its face. With all that the Bible says about Jesus, Jesus loves the church. As imperfect as it is, Jesus loves the church. Jesus gave his life for the church. In fact, the church is the body of Christ, and Christ himself is the head of the church. And so on it. Very quickly in a conversation with anybody, I can point them to the fact that if you're a follower of Christ, you got to love the church just the way Jesus did. You got to be part of what God is doing in the church, again, as imperfect as it is. But the bigger issue for me is not so much that these friends of ours had abandoned the church, that was the decision they had made, but more that their authority had shifted. See, that's the bigger issue. That somehow they had gotten to the place where it wasn't important anymore to listen to Jesus, and instead they were going to listen to themselves. The source of their authority had shifted. Because in order to arrive at a decision like they had made, rejecting the community of God's people, then what Jesus says about all of that no longer mattered to them. It was no longer the final authority. And yet, here's this voice, verse 35, out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's not just listening for information's sake, but for living it out. Whatever he tells you to do, you have to do. It's a question of authority and lordship. It's a question of who calls the shots. There's a lot of applications of this, where we set ourselves up as the authority in so many different areas where we don't even want to open the Bible for fear, or probably because we have knowledge that it's going to say something to us that we don't want to hear. Around the whole issue of sexuality and how we practice sex. And we have this very countercultural belief that the only sex that God ordains and blesses is sex that is within a monogamous heterosexual marriage. And if that is not your situation, then you are not being blessed of God. You're not obeying what Jesus said about these things. But we set ourselves up as the authority. No, I think it's okay that we have sex before marriage. I think it's okay that we live together. It's okay that I have this little deviation on the side. It's okay if I look at porn, if I violate my marriage vows in that way. It's okay. Many who would even be of our stripe, who would be evangelical believers, who would believe in the authority of Scripture, now saying it's okay to be in same-sex relationships. That same-sex marriage is fine. And I'm just telling you, you can only get there. You can only get there if you decide that I'm not going to listen to what Jesus says, but I'm just going to make it up for myself. That I'm going to become the authority on these things. If your opinion, perspective, thinking is your final authority, if that's what you've decided, then you're good. Go ahead and make whatever decision you want and live your life the way you want, live how you please. But if this word, if this book is your final authority, then only what Jesus says matters. And that will require you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, dead to self, and follow him. I don't live under any delusions that this is easy to live out. And I understand it's a weighty message. Aren't the July messages supposed to be lighter? And not when you're trying to get through Luke's gospel. We all feel the inadequacy of trying to understand and live out the demands of following Christ, and especially now when it comes to this matter of grasping and reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. It's so challenging just to understand, and now, having understood it, again, just a slice of it, to live that out, to make that something that's a part of who I am, to die to self, to get to Jesus, get with Jesus, and to do what he says. And so I just encourage all of us that we reach for it still, as challenging as it is, because this is what we're made for. We're made, listen, we're made to reflect the glory of God. We're made for it. And so we reach for it, we strive for it, to serve him, to love him, to walk with him as best we can, by the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So be it. Well, I said a little early in the message that the glory of Jesus is seen in his crucifixion, and we have the privilege right now of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the giving of his life, the glory of the cross, as we observe the Lord's table together. And I'm going to invite the servers to come up right now, and they're actually just going to stand at the front this morning. We're going to invite you to come. Jesus bids us come and die. And so I'm going to invite you this morning, after you've carefully considered what we've said from the text today, what we've looked at together, that willing to deny yourself, willing to take up your cross, to declare, as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. If you're willing to utter those words, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in a good relationship with Him, and as best you're able, reconciled to those around you, then after I pray, I'm going to invite you just to get up out of your seat and come forward and receive the elements. And in each of the trays, there's two cups stacked together. The bottom one has the bread, the top one has the juice. And when you receive that, you can go back to your seat, have a quiet time. The worship team's just going to play over us. And when you're ready, you just take it. Just take it. We'll give lots of time at the end to make sure everybody's caught up once everybody's been served. And we'll sing a song and be out of here. And thank God for the time together. Amen. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us this time to reflect and remember. Thank you, Father, for revealing your glory to Peter, James, and John. And then, Father, to all of us. And I thank you that as we look out on this church, as we think about people in our small groups and people whose stories we've heard recently, God, we see your glory at work. We see it shining in the lives of those who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. We see it in ourselves. So God, for all of that, we thank you. We thank you that it's all possible because Christ gave his life for us, shed his blood, gave his body. And as we remember now, I pray that your Spirit would just fill this place. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.